If you please take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Last time we finished our series on the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. So we'll be not beginning a new series yet, but we'll take a pause and look at verses 31 to 36 of John chapter 8. One of the things I realized this morning when going over my notes is that I'm getting older and I think I need to increase the font size that I do my notes in. Up until this point, I haven't had to use my glasses, but I think today I'm going to have to use my glasses. And also, I'd just like to thank those who've been praying for me this week. I've been sick, and I just hope my voice holds out for this morning. So let's just begin here. Why don't we begin in prayer? Pray for ourselves. Our Father, again, we would thank you for allowing us to be gathered here this morning. And the reason that we've come here this morning is to remember what the Lord Jesus has done for our souls. Father, you give us all that we need to live every day. And on Sunday, Father, it's our great joy to come in here and partake of the Lord's Supper to remember what Christ has done. Father, please bless this time that we have together. May it be spiritually beneficial, and may there be fruit from it. Bless our time together now, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in our text this morning, we find our Savior once again, as we find him quite often in conversation with the Jews. In the previous verse 30, he's just warned them of the coming judgment by telling them that if they do not believe in the Son of Man, they will die in their sins. Jesus also makes reference once again to being lifted up, which is, we know, signifying the manner in which he would die. As we have seen many times before, the Jews did not understand what Jesus was saying about him going away where they could not follow. Even his disciples at one time did not understand that where he was going they could not follow was a reference to returning to the Father. While most did not understand, we are told in verse 30, that as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And in the section that we read today, verses 31 to 36, Jesus addresses his words specifically to those who believed in him. Beginning at verse 31 of John chapter 8. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If, therefore, the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." I'd like to consider this text this morning under the following three brief points. First, the difference between starting and continuing to follow Christ. Secondly, the nature of true slavery. And thirdly, the nature of true freedom. We're told that many of the Jews had come to believe in Jesus and expressed a desire to follow him as his disciples. But there's nothing in our text that would indicate that their faith was true. No sooner do we read that they believed in him than they began to become agitated that Jesus suggested that they were in bondage. They were still clinging to their belief that because they were the children of Abraham, they had never been in bondage to anyone. As is so common today, the Jews appear to have had an emotional reaction to the preaching of the gospel. Immediately they responded, but the cares of this world began to choke the word and make it unfruitful, almost immediately. They seemed to be more concerned with being considered slaves than turning away from all of their previous self-righteousness and sin. This is why in verse 31, Jesus admonishes them that if they continued in his word, then they would be truly disciples of his. As I'm sure every Christian in this church, as well as any other true Christian church, can agree that comparatively it is rather easy to start out in the Christian religion. The exhilaration of a new beginning, being welcomed in by a loving, supporting group of fellow believers. I think everyone here this morning that is a Christian would say amen to that, because at Grace Baptist Church, we are nothing if we are not welcoming. But sometimes slowly and sometimes very quickly, the shininess begins to wear off and you find yourself beginning to experience a decline in what you considered so joyful at the beginning. At the first, your every thought and action and every spare moment you spent in the Word, you spent in prayer with God's people. But then gradually, you begin to back off and slow down. I can testify to that myself. Pastor Rich knows well that when I first came to the Lord, I read and read and read. Not the best material, but I was consumed with reading and learning. But you also begin to realize that the Christian walk is not as easy as you first thought it was going to be, don't we? Despite the numerous warnings and examples that we read in Scripture and that we've been given, we often are surprised when difficulties come. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus doesn't say here, you may have tribulation, you might have troubles. He says, you will have tribulation. Many places in Scripture, it is presupposed that we will endure trials. The Apostle John has said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." How many of us have experienced this very thing when friends and family members, co-workers, once you begin to profess and change your life and begin to live as you are commanded to live, your family, your friends, your co-workers, they turn their back on you. They consider you to be brainwashed in some cases. It's going to happen. When we live separately from the world hates it. The Bible says that darkness hates the light. Bishop Ryle makes these comments. "To make a beginning in religious life is, by comparison, relatively easy. Not a few mixed motives assist us. The love of novelty, the praise of well-meaning but indiscreet professors, the secret self-satisfaction of feeling how good I am, the universal excitement attending a new position. All these things combine to aid the young beginner. Aided by them, he begins to run the race that leads to heaven, lays aside many bad habits, takes up many good ones, has many comfortable frames and feelings, and gets on swimmingly for a time. But when the newness of his position is past and gone, when the freshness of his feelings is rubbed off and lost, when the world and the devil begin to pull hard at him, when the weakness of his own heart begins to appear, then it is that he finds out the real difficulties of vital Christianity. Then it is that he discovers the deep wisdom of our Lord's saying now before us. It is not beginning, but continuing a religious profession that is the true test of grace." I think it's also important to note that there's an increasing number of so-called evangelical churches that promote the "come in off the street and get baptized this Sunday." I mean, we've all seen the billboards. We've all seen these churches that promote that superficial type of Christianity with no accountability, no repentance, no obedience to commandments. But we must rejoice when we see signs of conversion and professions of faith. But we must let time set its seal on it. One commentator has said that time and wear test metals and prove whether they are solid or plated. Time and wear, in like manner, are the surest tests of a man's religion. Secondly, let's consider the nature of true slavery. The Jews often boasted, as we read in many places in Scripture, of their freedom, of being free. Even here in our text this morning in verse 33, we read their response to the Lord Jesus when he told them that the truth shall make you free. They said, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" The Lord Jesus was reminding them that there was a bondage that they had not considered, even though they were enslaved to it. Verse 34 tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." We must be careful to note here with this verse that when Jesus is saying everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, he's not referring to a redeemed sinner who will continue in sin until he is glorified. He's talking about the ongoing habitual sin that is committed without repentance, without regard for God and his commandments, with no struggle against it. This is the ongoing open sin. The alcoholic that continues to party and get drunk while claiming to be a Christian. The serial womanizer or adulterer that continues to have extramarital affairs or premarital sex without regard for the heinousness of his sin, nor the repentance that is commanded. Where it's true that all the while we're occupying these temporal bodies, these tents, we will sin. And not until we've passed through that veil and are in eternity will we stop sinning. I know that we all look forward to that day. Perhaps nothing more glorious to look forward to than ceasing to sin. How often have you or I as a Christian had an opportunity to minister the gospel to a friend or a family member and have had the response that sounds something like this: "I could never be a Christian. There are too many do's and don'ts. I enjoy my freedom and I enjoy being able to do whatever I want, whenever I want." And they say that because there is pleasure in sin. Make no mistake, there is pleasure in sin. We all know that. Pastor Hughes has said, "There is plenty of pleasure in sin." You can just picture his accent and the way he would say this, but there is plenty of pleasure in sin. But when the fizz of the champagne fades and the lights dim, there's only darkness and emptiness. There is no slavery like this. Not now, nor ever has there been a slavery that will drag a man or a woman or even a young child into despair and ultimately to the ruin of his own soul. We may enjoy sin for a time, and we do, but sooner than later, it will all come crashing down around us, and we will be without hope. Once again, Bishop Ryle comments, "Sin indeed is the hardest of all taskmasters. Misery and disappointment by the way, despair and hell in the end. These are the only wages that sin pays to its servants. To deliver men from this bondage is the grand object of the gospel. To awaken people to a sense of their degradation, to show them their chains, to make them arise and struggle to be free. This is the great end for which Christ sent forth his ministers. Happy is he who has opened his eyes and found out his danger. To know that we are being led captive is the very first step toward deliverance." Thirdly, and finally, the nature of true freedom. Verse 36 again. "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." In our world, in our culture today, it seems that freedom is the most dominating subject, both in conversation, in the news cycle, politics, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, free trade, freedom from foreign or domestic governmental tyranny, and even as some of our non-Christian neighbors, friends, and politicians seem bent on promoting, freedom from religion. And with the exception of that last one, I think we can all agree that the freedoms that I've just listed are all good and necessary. Indeed, wars have been fought and countless lives have been lost in the pursuit to secure these freedoms. We enjoy the freedom to assemble in this building every Wednesday and every Sunday morning, to worship our great God without the worry of someone busting through the doors and hauling us all away in handcuffs. Yet, I think this is one freedom we greatly undervalue and we take for granted quite often. But despite all of the boasting that is so common today, the vast majority of society outside those doors, and even some in this church, are nothing better than slaves. There are many, and as I said, the majority of which are totally ignorant to the highest, purest form of liberty that can be had. And that true liberty is the property of every true Christian. That freedom, as we've read in our text, is only for those whom the Son has made free. That freedom is the freedom from the guilt and consequences of sin. That freedom releases us from the wages of sin, namely death. That freedom will allow us to boldly say, as on the last day as we stand before our righteous judge, "Who shall lay anything to our charge? And who is he that condemns?" These glorious freedoms I've just now mentioned are only ours by the blood of Christ. It is because of his sacrifice that we have these freedoms and that wonderful promise that at the last we shall be where he is forevermore. We shall one day celebrate the eternal Sabbath and the eternal Lord's Supper with our Savior Jesus Christ. Again, Bishop Ryle makes these comments regarding those whom the Son has made free. Sin has no longer dominion over them. Renewed, converted, sanctified, they mortify and tread down sin and are no longer led captive by it. Liberty like this is the portion of all true Christians in the day that they flee to Christ by faith and commit their souls to him. That very day, they become free men. Liberty like this is their portion forevermore. Death cannot stop it. The grave cannot even hold their bodies for more than a little season. Those whom Christ makes free are free to all eternity. It's been said that by many people over the years that freedom is never free. I think there might even be a song by that title. Can't say that for sure, but I think there is. But that statement has never been truer of the freedom that I've just been talking about and the freedom that our Lord gives us. And isn't that why we're here this morning? To remember what our freedom cost. It didn't cost us anything. It cost us nothing. But it surely cost our dear Savior everything. We see the bread and the cup before us, and it should remind us not only of the Lord's sacrifice, but what his sacrifice purchased for us. Freedom. That is why Jesus could make that statement in verse 36 after all, isn't it? "When the Son sets free is free indeed." Without his atoning work on the cross, there is no freedom. None for anybody. If you're here this morning and don't know anything of this true freedom, I would urge you to bow your head, close your eyes, even do it now. Cry out to the Lord Jesus to save you right now. If you persist in your sin and your unbelief, you will die in your sin, and there will not only be no freedom for you in this life, there will be only torment and destruction forevermore. And nobody here can imagine what that will be like. We can't. We can talk about it till we're blue in the face. But only the reality of that being cast into hell, being dragged away and cast into the pit, that is the only way you will understand. I pray that there will be nobody here who has to understand it. With the freedom that only the Lord Jesus can provide, all of these other freedoms we've talked about this morning, freedom of speech, free laws, political freedom, commercial freedom, national freedom, religious freedom, none of these can smooth down a dying pillow or remove the sting of death. None of these can fill your conscience with peace. You can search and you can search and you can do all you can do in this life to try and find peace, but you will never find it apart from Christ. Nothing can provide this freedom except Christ. And he gives it fully and freely to all who ask and seek it humbly. And again I say that if you're here this morning and you don't know anything of this freedom, ask him now. Ask him today. Because in the day, in the minute that you ask, confess to him your sins and ask him to save you, you will begin to experience this freedom. And for us as believers, may we never, ever cease to pray for the lost. Our lost friends, family members, co-workers, acquaintances. Say it all the time. Every Wednesday night we pray, but is that all we do? When we come here on Wednesday night, is pray for a little bit? What about when we leave here, when we go home? Are we lifting up the lost in prayer? Because they're all around us. Every one of us has unsaved friends and family members, and we should be dragging them to the cross in prayer. Let's once again pray. Our Father, we cast ourselves upon your mercy this morning, and we ask that you would be faithful and true to your word, that any here this morning that cry out to you, you would indeed save, that today might be the salvation of some. We thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for your word that promises these freedoms. We know that we can trust you, for you are a good God, and everything that we have is from your hand. Please, Father, bless the remainder of our time here this morning. And again, Father, we would pray for the salvation of some. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.